After several weeks, we're back in our study of Romans, and I would invite you to listen as we hear our epistle reading from Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 20. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that this is your word. This is your voice that you spoke through your prophets and apostles, and it is authoritative for us. Father, we pray that we would receive your word humbly and submissively, that we would not pick and choose what it is convenient for us to believe, that we would stake our lives on everything you have spoken. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the last weeks, we have been going through Romans, and particularly in the last part of chapter 8 and chapter 9, we have come at Paul's teaching here, and we have seen that there is some contrasting interpretation, some contrasting views of what he teaches here. One, it is the perspective that I have had as I've been preaching this to you. The view that I have had is what we might call the Calvinistic view or the Reformed view, that the Lord, from before the foundation of the earth, knew his people, and he predestined them to salvation. There's a good bit of disagreement about that, a good bit of debate about that in the history of the church, and we've referred to that some as well. And I have called it usually Arminianism, the view that, no, it is man who makes the decisive choice for God, and God looks ahead to see who is going to make that choice, and those are the ones that he elects to salvation. So human beings have the decisive choice. With a Calvinist view, God has the decisive choice. Arminius, I want to talk a little bit about Arminius today, because Arminianism, it is named after a real person, a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Arminius was a Dutch pastor and a theologian who died in 1620, a good long time ago. Controversy surrounded his life. He was a man who knew loss. He was a man who knew persecution for the faith during the wars of religion following the Reformation in the late 1500s when Protestants and Catholics were fighting one another. His mother had been a victim of a massacre by Spanish soldiers. He had lost his mother because she was a Protestant. He himself grew up in the Reformed viewpoint, but as a young man, he began to change his views about the doctrine of predestination. And as an adult, he found himself at the center of a big controversy in Holland over the issue, and a controversy that sort of continues down to our own day. Arminius's big concern with the doctrine of predestination was this. He was concerned about the effect of Christians being taught that they were saved because God had elected them before time, and how that would affect the way that they lived as Christians. So in other words, he said, if our understanding is that God chose us from the beginning of time, and that number of the elect is fixed, and that is the number that will finally be saved, how would that affect the spiritual life of Christians? He believed that the desire for holiness would not be a strong one. The desire to do what was pleasing to God would not be strong. The desire for evangelism and reaching the lost would not be strong. The desire for prayer would not be strong, because after all, God has already planned all things that are to come to pass. This was his concern. Christians would become lax. They would become spiritually lazy. They would lose their concern for and zeal for holiness and for the lost. These things would be made irrelevant, perhaps. And Arminius himself had a reputation on both sides of the debate. Everybody recognized that Arminius himself was a very godly man. He was a man for whom holiness and righteousness was important. And it's interesting that in the controversy in Holland, his main opponent on the Calvinist side, a man named Gomarus, was not known as a particularly holy or righteous man. Sort of interesting. The fact is that there were godly men and ungodly men on both sides of the debate, just as there probably are today. As we look at what Paul has said, it is, I think, maybe instructive for us to think about some of Arminius's concerns, because they are valid questions. They are valid concerns. However, what is our goal in studying the Word of God? What is our goal in reading through the book of Romans together and seeking to understand its meaning? It is so that we are bound by what the biblical text itself says. All other considerations have to take a back seat. My feelings about what the Bible says have to take a back seat, no matter how hard the scripture is sometimes to understand, or sometimes, when it is not so hard to understand, to accept. For some, you're probably thinking, you're probably thinking to yourself, I'm probably going to like this message because I'm Reformed. This is my team. Yay, go team. This is what needs to be taught. This is what people need to hear, that God is sovereign over salvation. I'm Reformed. This is biblical. This is my side. Well, that's fine. But for those of you who take that understanding, I would say, let's not listen with pride. Okay, let's not listen with pride. Let's resist the urge to high-five each other as we're hearing a Calvinistic message. Go Paul. Go Calvin. Okay. Destroy the other side. Take them down. Let's hear it with humility, because after all, that's the point. That's the whole point of the teaching of God's sovereignty. Hearing it with humility, recognizing that the glory goes to God and not men. That's the whole point. Now, some of you are thinking, perhaps, I don't think I'm going to like this message very much. I don't really buy this. And maybe for some of you, you may not really have heard this before. And there is also a temptation there, maybe even a stronger temptation. The temptation that pushes some people to say things like, I would never worship a God like this. I would never worship a God who chooses for salvation. I would never worship a God who passes others by. I would encourage you not to make rash statements like that. But again, to listen humbly to what the Bible says, to realize that this is where we must all begin. And don't just begin by dismissing what you're hearing. Oh, this is a Reformed sermon. I'm not Reformed. And most Reformed people are jerks anyway. So I'm just going to check out. No, let's look at what Paul has written. Let's look at what Paul has actually said, what God has said. Because the issue really is not Calvin, and the issue is not Arminius. The issue is, what does God's inspired word say? Does God sometimes tell us things that we don't like? Does God tell us some things that make us uncomfortable, that we hear and we resist? Sure, there's lots of things. Depending on who you are, you may struggle with other things. Obey your parents. We don't like to hear that sometimes. Submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives more than you love yourself. Don't work on the Lord's day. Tithe your income. There's all kinds of things that we could hear from the Bible, and we might not like. We might sort of secretly, we might not even say it, wish it wasn't there, but it is there. And so we submit to it, whether we like it or not. We submit to it because we know ultimately that God's ways are right. We know that ultimately He does love us, and that submitting to His word brings blessing to us. Well, it's the same with this issue. It's the same with this issue. We might not like it, but there it is. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans 9, so just to refresh our memories for a minute on what Paul is doing here and why. Remember that at the end of Romans 8, Paul tells us that the Lord has an eternal plan for His people. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." The Lord foreknew His people before the foundation of the earth, before He ever created them. He knew them. And those that He knew in a special sense, those He loved before the beginning of time, He predestined. He ordained to salvation. And Paul goes on in verse 30 of chapter 8, and he says, "Whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." So that group of people that He first set His love upon, that group of people, that collection of people that He chose, He also saved. He called them to Himself in Jesus Christ, and He justified those people, and they will one day in the future be glorified in His presence. That's God's plan. And not only that, but Paul says that Jesus, by His cross, actually redeemed these people. In Romans 8, verse 33, he says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, His chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died." No one can condemn the elect of God because Christ has died for them. The atonement, their redemption has been complete. It has been paid in full. No one can separate you, the people of God, from Jesus Christ because of that. Not life or death, Paul says, or any created thing. Because God has a plan for you, and nothing can exclude you from it. Not one of the elect will ever be lost. And again, Romans 9 begins with an obvious response to this. What about the Jews? What about the Jews, Paul? These are the chosen people of God. And yet many of the Jews of Paul's day did not recognize their Messiah. They did not believe in Christ. They did not trust in Him. In fact, their leaders conspired to bring Him to trial and execution. So what about that? If God's election, His choice, stands firm, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, why have so many of the chosen people fallen away? They have broken God's covenant. They stand under condemnation. Why have they not turned to Jesus Christ? And Paul says in Romans 9, we've already seen this, that God's promise is not nullified by the unbelief of the Jews. In fact, Paul says that God has always had those, even within the covenant people, whom He has not chosen, who have not been of His elect. He is the example of Isaac and Ishmael, the example of Esau and Jacob. And his point is this: it's not about blood, it's not about family. You have, after all, Esau and Jacob, not only the same mother and father, twins, born at the same time, raised in the same house, and yet God says, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." God has always had His elect. And this has always been the case, even with those who had been in covenant relationship with God, in Israel particularly. So now we come to these verses today. Why does God do things, we might ask, in this way? Why does he show mercy to some, and why does he not show mercy to others? Why does he pass by others? And Paul says, by way of an answer, at least a part of an answer here, is that God's sovereignty, his decision to do this, is at the very heart of his nature. It's at the very nature of who God himself is. Remember, earlier in Romans 9, in verse 11, Paul says this of, he says this of the children of Isaac. The children not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And then Paul in verse 15 says something about the nature of God himself. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Paul's referring to an event in the Old Testament, God meeting with Moses and God saying this to Moses. When did God say this to Moses? Well, you remember the account in Exodus 33 where Moses comes to God and he says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I want to see you. And God's response to Moses was, no man can see my face. That's sort of a metaphor for the full glory of God, the face of God. No man can see my face and live. But what does he tell Moses? He says, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand when I pass by. And then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God says Moses can get a glimpse of the glory of God, but he can't see the face. He can't see the full intensity of it. And then we're told that God does this. And when he passes by Moses, it doesn't tell us what Moses sees, but it tells us what Moses hears. God speaks as he passes by, and this is what he says. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's what God says to Moses. And Paul summarizes that. He paraphrases it in verse 15. This is what God was really saying. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So the question is not really, you see, why does God do things this way? Why does God do the things this way? Why does he have mercy on some and not others? The question is really, who is God? Because this is a question of definition. This is a question of God's nature and his character. The answer is here that God is sovereign over all things in such a way that this is what he must do. This is how he must do things. The prerogative to show grace to some, to show mercy to some, must be his prerogative. That must be seen. That must be the way that he does it. And the power to deny mercy must also be his prerogative. It is simply necessary. It is simply what it means to be God. We can't see the face of God, of course. One day we will see the face of the glorified Jesus Christ. But you notice, even Paul says in the New Testament that God is invisible. The Father is invisible. We will not see the Father, even in heaven. And we certainly can't see the face of God now. You can't see it. It would kill you. It would disintegrate you. It would completely undo you, the full impact of that glory. But maybe the closest we can get to that. The closest to the awe that Moses certainly saw, the awe-inspiring vision that Moses saw, is the revelation of God's sovereignty. This is what Moses heard when the glory is going by. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's an awesome truth. It's maybe the most awesome truth. It's certainly the most humbling truth for us. It shows us the might and essence of what it is to be God himself. There's no limitations to his power. There's no limitations to his will or to his desire. And so as Paul says in verse 16, so it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The will of man, he is saying here, is not the determining factor in salvation. It's not the determining factor in who receives mercy. It's not the running of man. It's not the strength of man. It's not how many push-ups man can do, how holy he can be, how strong he is. Man's strength and ability, Paul is saying, is irrelevant when compared to the will of God. As we've already seen in the examples of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael, it's not about the flesh. As Paul says in verse 8, it's not about family. It's not about seed. It's not about being a part of a group or a nation. The fact that God determines who will be his with no limitations or constraints shows very simply that he is God. He is God and there is no other. And many have said, well, you know, God leaves it up to man's decision. He leaves it up to man's free will and man's running and man's ability, and that's how God displays how great he is. You see, God could do it, but he doesn't. He lets man do it. He lets man be the decisive factor, and that's how God shows how great and how mighty and powerful he is. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible never lifts that up to us. Man runs. Man is the decisive choice. Man's will is decisive and says that's where the greatness of God is. It never says that. And that's certainly not what Paul is saying here. The doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, his predestinating grace, is not a minor doctrine. Okay? It's not a minor thing. It's not something that should just be privately believed or privately held but not taught publicly. It's central to the revelation of God's character. It's central to the reason why we are to worship God in the first place. That's what Moses did. When Moses heard this, when God passed by and Moses heard these things, the very next verse says that Moses made haste. And he bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. You know, the first thought in Moses' head when he hears this is, well, that doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound quite right. No, the first thing he does is look for a spot where he can throw his face on the ground and worship the living and sovereign God. That's his response. God is all-wise. He is all-majestic. I need to worship him. I need to acknowledge his sovereignty. That's just what Moses does. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, when he's talking about Exodus 34 and God's revelation to Moses, he says, the glory of God's goodness is the sovereignty of it. The glory of God's goodness is the sovereignty of it, that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, that as an absolute proprietor, he makes what difference he pleases in bestowing his gifts and is not a debtor to any or accountable to any. And that is important. And what Paul will go on to say is that God accountable to us? Does he have to answer our questions about this? Well, for now, we understand that he is gracious and his grace is totally free grace. It's not found in what the creature deserves. It's not found in what man should have. It's simply in God's choice. And is God unrighteous for this? Here's the question of verse 14. Is there unrighteousness in God? Paul says no. No. His sovereign grace is the very thing that shows he is righteous. It's the very thing that displays his righteous character. He saves those who cannot save themselves. He does it willingly and freely with no limitations or constraints or dictates from anyone else. John Calvin, the infamous John Calvin, said, "If we leave it to man's choices to follow what is taught them, they will never move one foot." If we leave it to man, we're sunk. In other words, what Calvin is saying here is that man's choice, if it's man's choice, if that's the decisive issue, man is dead in sin. Man cannot move towards God first. Calvin says there's no profit in man's choice alone. It's the will and the sovereign choice of God that's decisive. And by the way, this doesn't, I don't think, make Paul a Calvinist. It makes Calvin a Paulist. Really, man, that's how we should talk. Calvin is a Paulist. Well, what about those whom God does not choose to have mercy on? That becomes a major theme in this passage. But Paul says even in the reprobation, the passing by of the wicked, we see God's glory. We see God's glory. In verse 17, he says this, and he gives us an example, a real concrete example of a real man, the most powerful man in the world of his day, and that's Pharaoh. "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills.'" We've already seen that, but now we see the other side. "Whom he wills, he hardens." He has mercy, but he also hardens. When God does not show mercy, is his greatness and power showed? When he not only loved Jacob, but hated Esau, does God show his majesty, his power? And Paul says that he does. We have another example here of the Pharaoh. You remember when Moses and Aaron went to appeal to Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, let them leave their bondage and slavery, that he refused. He refused to do so in his stubbornness, and God sent the 10 plagues on Egypt. And there are times during that whole story, that whole account in Exodus, that say specifically that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says it at least three times that I could find throughout that story. So, for instance, one example of this, God had sent the plague of frogs. Frogs are everywhere, okay? They're in the pot of soup, and they're in your bed, and they're in your house, and they're everywhere. And the Egyptians are crying out. And so Pharaoh sends for Moses, and he says, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses does. He prays to the Lord that the frogs would not come anymore, and the plague was ended. And Pharaoh changed his mind. He changed his mind. And the Bible expresses that in this way. Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart. He did not heed them as the Lord had said. So there are several examples of this. Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Pharaoh changing his mind. And most of you also are aware that in the plague story, it also at times says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In fact, it says this at least six times in the story. Again, there might be more. There were six that I could find. So the question is, which is it? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which is it? Which came first? There were some who say, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart initially. He hardened his heart against the Lord. He would not obey the Lord. And because he continued to do this, because he continued to harden his own heart, then the Lord responded by hardening Pharaoh's heart. It was a judgment. It was a condemnation against Pharaoh as an act of punishment. But Pharaoh had the chance to obey freely. He had the chance to do what God had commanded. But when he didn't, when he hardened his heart, God hardened him. So God's hardening is a response again. There are two reasons why that doesn't work. Two reasons why that doesn't work, both within the Exodus story. And the first is that the hardenings are out of sequence. In other words, if we say that God just hardened Pharaoh as a response to Pharaoh's hard heart, it doesn't work because, for instance, in Exodus 9, in the early part of that chapter, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But then in the later part of chapter 9, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So it doesn't really work chronologically. You can't say that God's hardening is simply a response to Pharaoh. There, the Lord does it first. The Lord hardens Pharaoh first before Pharaoh hardens his own heart. The explanation doesn't hold together. And there's another reason why this can't be the explanation. And that is because in our Old Testament reading this morning from Exodus 7, we heard that before Moses ever went to Pharaoh, God said these words to Moses, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." And then we read several verses later that when Moses went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. As the Lord had said. How should we understand this? What's going on here? Well, Pharaoh, first of all, we have to say, hardened his heart. That means that Pharaoh is still a responsible person. He is a responsible person. He is, however, a wicked man. He is a wicked man. And this is something that is often misunderstood about the Reformed view of these things, the Reformed view of reprobation. People sometimes caricature it as saying this, you know, a person could come to God and say, "God, please change my heart. God, please change me. Please change my heart so I can believe in you." And God would say, "Sorry, you're not one of the elect. Sorry, I haven't chosen you." But that's not the picture we receive in Scripture. We have here not a man who wants to change his heart. We have a man here who doesn't want to do what is pleasing to God. He is doing what he pleases. He is acting in accordance with his own wishes and with his own desires. And that's important. Will God reject people who want to come to him, to believe in Christ, because they are an elect? No, never does God do this. Never. The Bible says that God saves all who come in faith. All who desire to be saved through Jesus Christ will be saved. And Jesus also said that those who come and want to be saved are the sheep who've heard his voice, those whom he has chosen. Those are the ones who desire to be saved. Pharaoh is a responsible person. He's responsible for his actions before the Lord. At the same time, his hardening is also in accordance with God's own plan and his own determination. Excuse me. The Lord's will, in other words, has priority over Pharaoh's will. The Lord's hardening of Pharaoh does not depend on what Pharaoh will do. Actually, it's quite the reverse. Pharaoh hardens his heart because the Lord hardens him. But there's more to be said about this. There's more to be said. Verse 17, the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I have raised you up." It was not only God's plan to do this, that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but there was a broader purpose. There was a broader intention by the Lord to harden Pharaoh's heart, not just for the, you know, satisfaction of doing it, but that God's power would be seen in all the earth, that God's arm would be seen as being more powerful than the most powerful man on the earth, the head of the superpower of the day, Egypt. If God's purpose was just to free Israel from slavery, he could have done that easily. You know, he could have caused Pharaoh to drop dead from a heart attack. Or he could have, you know, he could have somehow materialized Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. He could have done that very, very easily. But his purpose was not simply to set Israel free. He could have done that with one plague. He could have done that with one heart attack sent to Pharaoh. But his purpose was broader than this. It was that his glory be known and seen in all the earth. That God went up against the most powerful man of the day, went up against his gods. And it is the Lord who prevailed. It is the Lord who was able to deliver his people. He raised up this man to do that, to show his purposes, to show his power, so that his name would be made known. And so here's the question. That's what God did. This is what God did. This is what his plan was. This is what his purpose was. Was God right to do that? Does God have a right to do that? And that's the question of verse 19. Paul has an imaginary opponent asking a question, which no doubt Paul, as he taught this, heard many, many times. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? How can God raise up Pharaoh for this very purpose, and then Pharaoh carries out this purpose according to God's will, and yet God judges Pharaoh? Pharaoh is condemned. How can God do this? What's the assumption? The assumption behind the question is, this isn't fair. This isn't right. How can God judge a man for unbelief that the Lord himself has not chosen for salvation? The Lord has chosen not to have mercy on him. And really, what we're back at the original question of verse 14. Is there unrighteousness in God? That's what the opponent is asking. Paul's opponent is saying here, not only have you not answered the question of verse 14, not only have you not vindicated God's righteousness, you've actually made it worse. Okay, by all this stuff about Pharaoh and hardening Pharaoh and displaying your power in the world, you've actually made it worse on yourself. There are people today, prominent evangelical pastors, Christians, writers, who have said that Calvinism is so bad that it is actually blasphemy against God. This is what Tim LaHaye says. Calvinism comes perilously close to blasphemy. Dave Hunt, who's written books on Calvinism, he says it is an extreme view of sovereignty that borders on blasphemy and should shock every conscience as blaspheming the character of God. So what is objected to here? What is objected to here is the withholding of mercy according to God's plan, and that is being perceived as a blasphemous assertion about the character of God, that God is ultimately unjust, he is ultimately unfair in dealing with man. Now, the interesting thing about those charges of blasphemy or near blasphemy or bordering on blasphemy is that it sounds very much like the same question Paul is getting. It sounds very much like the question of Paul's opponent. Why does God find fault? If that's your idea of God, how can God still judge? How can we regard God as being just? In fact, if Paul were not teaching, as I have been explaining it here, I think, what would be the point of the objection? Would the objection ever come up? Would the question ever even be raised? If Paul were talking about, well, he's not talking about individual salvation. He's just talking about the nations. He's just talking about God's the nations and their historical circumstances, which is the way some people interpret this. He's just talking about Israel broadly, and he's talking about the Ishmaelites broadly and Egypt broadly. Or he's not talking about salvation individually. He's talking about groups of people, but God is not thinking about individuals within those groups. In that case, this question would make no sense. Or Paul, if the question was asked, could just simply say, well, you've misunderstood. I'm not talking about Pharaoh individually. I'm not talking about Pharaoh himself being condemned. I'm just speaking in general terms. But that's not what Paul says. In fact, the question does get to the heart of the issue. Is God just or not? Because this is what God does. He does have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he, in his prerogative, doesn't have mercy on others. What Paul is being accused of teaching is blasphemy, really. Is there unrighteousness in God? If the answer is yes, that's blasphemy. Is there unrighteousness with God? Are we saying that God is fundamentally unjust? And I would say this, if we are going to compare Paul's teaching to human sentiments, to human notions of what's right, then maybe we could go there. Maybe we could say things like that. But that has never been Paul's argument. That has never been Paul's argument. Paul has founded all of his teaching here on two things, and two things alone. One is the Bible. What does the Bible say about Isaac and Ishmael? What does the Bible say about Jacob and Esau? What is the Bible? What did Exodus say about Pharaoh? Paul is not just dreaming this up. He's not just creating this out of thin air. This is what the Scriptures teach. So Paul is basing it on that. And he's also basing it on the character of God himself. Consistency with God's own character. Consistency with God's own purpose. Paul is told here, you are teaching that God, if you're teaching this, you are teaching there is unrighteousness in God. Paul says, no, absolutely not. Because what I'm teaching here is consistent with how God has revealed himself in the Scriptures, and it is consistent with his own righteous character. And so therefore, Paul can say in verse 20, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you? Who do you think you are to raise this objection? Are you God's judge? Are you really going to have the pride to determine that there is some fault in God based upon what I have explained in the doctrine of election and predestination? Paul gives a very sharp answer here. It's a very, very direct, almost rough answer. And he doesn't seem to be concerned that he might be hurting someone's feelings. But based on the question, Paul is justified in answering this way. He's justified in answering this way. Who are you, he says, to reply against God? The question is an attack on God. It is. It is. In fact, we could take all the statements about Calvinism being blasphemous or close to blasphemous, and we could turn them actually against Paul's opponents. Who is being blasphemous here? Who is getting very close to that line of questioning what the Scriptures themselves teach? To charge God with injustice or unfairness in this matter is to speak against God himself. To say, I'm not going to worship a God like this, is basically to condemn oneself. Now, I believe God is gracious with our stupidity and our ignorance, but that is, if anything, a borderline blasphemous statement. To question God's right, to question his own stated purpose for doing these things. Paul even goes on in verse 20 and says this. Will the thing formed to him who formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Do we think to dictate to God what he can do with his own things, his own creatures? I know this is very direct, but Paul himself is answering the question like this. Does God have a right to his own sovereignty? It's a dangerous question. And Paul replies in this way because the consequences to the answer are not light. Paul has shown that God is right to have mercy on whom he wills, not because it conforms to some human understanding, some common sense notion of what might be fair, but because it's consistent with himself. God is righteous to harden who he will, not because it pleases us, not because it conforms to our understanding of fairness or the way things should be, but so that his name would be known and glorified in the earth. And it was in the day of Pharaoh, and it is today. And so Paul answers the speaker sharply in this way, because the speaker is using an absolutely humanistic and ungodly standard. This doesn't make sense to me. Sure, you've talked about the Bible, you've used these biblical examples, but that doesn't satisfy me. In our day, Calvinism can seem, by those who, many who hold it, to be sort of embarrassing. It's subject to so much scorn. It's subject to so much purposeful misunderstanding. And I'm not saying those who hold to this should be, you know, declaring it at every moment. But there's a time and a place to teach on this. There's a time and a place to speak on it. But none of us should be embarrassed or ashamed to hold to what is revealed here. None of us should be ashamed. We should not feel either as though we have to somehow defend God. Paul certainly doesn't do this. He knows the truth can defend itself very well. He knows that the Lord and his word can defend themselves very well. This is the teaching of the word of God. And the question we sort of began with is, where does this lead us? What's the response to this? Arminius feared it. He was afraid of it. Yes, he was a godly man. Yes, he was. We can give him that. He loved the Lord. He loved Christ. But he had fears. He feared carelessness. He feared lack of zeal for holiness. He feared dead worship. He feared no evangelism. There's a great story, actually, about John Wesley, the great evangelist who was an Arminian, and the other great evangelist of that era, George Whitefield, who was a Calvinist. And they were also very good friends. And actually, they were, on one occasion, they were traveling together on a preaching tour, and to save money, they stayed in the same room at an inn. And each man is preparing himself, you know, for bed and getting down their cap and nightgown or whatever they wore to bed back then. And Whitefield promptly jumped into bed and blew out the candle and pulled the sheets over him and closed his eyes to go to sleep. And John Wesley said to his friend, maybe a little tongue-in-cheek, but he says, so this is where your Calvinism leads you. And he didn't get into bed. He kneeled at his bed and began to say his prayers. And his obvious implication here is, you Calvinists become quite lazy in prayer because everything is determined, you think. Some hours later, we're told that Whitefield woke up and he looked over at Wesley, who was still on his knees, but asleep. He was asleep. So he woke him up and said, hey, Wesley, this is where your Arminianism leads you, isn't it? You think it all depends on you, but you fail. It all depends on your prayer, but you fail at your prayer. Well, Paul teaches the sovereignty of God in no uncertain terms. Paul also teaches, not only by his instruction, by his own example, prayer for the lost. In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. These are the people he's been talking about, many of whom he's acknowledging are not recipients of God's eternal mercy. Does this stop Paul praying for them? He doesn't know who will believe and who won't. Paul doesn't stop praying for them. And we know from the example of Paul's life, he certainly doesn't stop going to them. He goes to the synagogues every place he travels. It doesn't stop his preaching. It doesn't stop his concern. for his brethren, it doesn't stop or prevent living a holy or godly life. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul says these things are not somehow falling by the wayside. They are not somehow inconsistent with divine sovereignty. They're established by divine sovereignty. They're established. Paul says, be holy, offer yourself a living sacrifice because of the mercy of God. Because God is merciful to whom he will be merciful. And you live for him. You show your gratitude to him. No doubt there have been Calvinists who have not prayed. They have not lived godly lives. They have not proclaimed the gospel. They have not prayed for the conversion of the lost. Those aren't Calvinists. Those are just sinners. That's just sinful. But the Word of God tells us that when Moses, again, he heard of the sovereignty of God, that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, he fell on his face and he worshiped. He made haste to do so. We may not like, we may be uncomfortable with some of the things that Paul says here, but whether we like it or not, whether it matches up with our notions of fairness or not, this is who God is. It's who he is. And we must realize that it shows us that God is free in all respects, as well as righteous. And it is simply our part to worship, to fall down, and to give ourselves to him. It's not about what we wish God were like. It's not about what we think suits us. One thing that Romans 9 does for everyone, it forces us to accept what is hard. And to understand that we do not define God, we do not dictate to God what we like. It teaches all of us that. In his election, his mercy is proclaimed. His glory is exalted. In his election, God shows us his glory. He shows us his face. Let's pray together. Our Father, from whom all grace and all blessings flow, we give you thanks for your sovereign power. We thank you for revealing yourself to us and your purposes and your plans. Father, we do pray that your glory and your power would be seen in all the earth, would be acknowledged before all men. And Father, we give you thanks for your mercy, which we do not deserve, but which you have poured out abundantly upon us in Jesus Christ. We pray that the nations would know him, that the nations would turn to him, all according to your gracious purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.